Would you turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 2? I mentioned last week that as we look at some of these events, and I've chosen to look at Luke's account here this Christmas season. I mentioned last week, though, that we would look somewhat out of order, and we've kind of been working our way backwards a little bit. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses here in Luke chapter 2 in a sermon that I've titled Room for Christ. Room for Christ. Luke 2, verse 7 reads, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." This verse has long been the single greatest verse to describe the picture of baby Jesus lying in the manger. All the nativity scenes we've ever seen have all been based off of Luke 2, verse 7, and all have gotten their descriptions based on what it says here. While there isn't that much that's actually said in this verse, the imagination certainly paints a more vivid picture of what would it have been like for Joseph and Mary that night when our Savior was born. There are several aspects of this verse that we could focus on, but I'd like to draw our attention to the last part of that verse. But I'm going to go ahead and start at the beginning of chapter 2, read all the way down through verse 7, but we'll focus in on that last portion of verse number 7. Notice what we read, beginning with verse number 1 here in Luke chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, when all things are considered, you can understand how important it was that this record exists detailing the whereabouts of Christ's birth. These verses explain why it was that Joseph and Mary ever left that northern region of Galilee and traveled down to Judea. And in the process, it proves that Jesus was born in the region of Judah. Now, this becomes important because hundreds of years prior to what we're reading here in Luke chapter 2, the prophet Micah, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he recorded that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Listen to what we're told in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting." That was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever happened, but we see it perfectly fulfilled here in Luke chapter 2. And as we see this prophecy fulfilled in Luke's account, it begs the question, how could a public record of the lineage of really an obscure carpenter, a nobody, and an unknown maiden be obtained? Joseph and Mary, while extremely significant in the gospel account, from a historical perspective, how is it that we're able to have a historical record of them being in this specific region where Jesus was born? To the everyday historian, what would be so interesting about a common, an ordinary person, an everyday couple to have their whereabouts tracked? And a historian wouldn't be concerned about this. We know that Mary lived in Nazareth of Galilee up in the north, the northernmost region of Israel. And it seemed most likely that she would give birth to baby Jesus there. That's where they were living. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 5, we read it just a moment ago. It says, "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Mary was indeed far along in her pregnancy. Her due date was quickly approaching. And it seemed like she was going to be born there in Nazareth, unless something drastic was to force them to go elsewhere. And we see that that's exactly what happened. And this presents a problem because hundreds of years ago, the prophecy was made that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, but Mary, being in Nazareth of Galilee, her due date quickly approaching, there needed to be something done in order to get them down to Judah for that prophecy to be fulfilled. So what happened in God's providential hand being at work? He went and he arranged every little detail. Now, all we read there in verse number 5, it says that they left because there was a taxation. They had to go because they were being taxed. Now, God would use the Roman Empire to play a very significant role in fulfilling that prophecy back in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. So that Bethlehem would indeed be the city where his only begotten son would be born. God used a little tyrant by the name of Herod to offend a bigger tyrant by the name of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus then goes and he informs Herod that they're no longer friends. Now, this is my version of it. They're no longer friends. And that Herod should consider himself now a subject of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus, to further demonstrate his displeasure with Herod, he orders a census to be taken of all the Jewish people to prepare for a future taxation, which actually wouldn't be carried out until roughly 10 years later. So as we see in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus is in control. But then verse 2 fills us in that the taxation, which came roughly 10 years later, came under another person, it says, when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Roughly 10 years later is when the tax actually was instituted. So they had to census first so they'd know who to be taxed, and then the taxation didn't happen until about 10 years later. So if you happen to be reading the different accounts of Jesus' birth, and you read in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1, that Herod is in control, that's not a mistake. There's no contradiction between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Herod was in control at the time of Jesus' birth, but he was under Caesar Augustus, who he offended, and Caesar Augustus said, now you're going to be taxed, buddy. And due to, again, their falling out, Caesar Augustus, he went and issued this taxation, but a census needed to be done first. So Luke 2, verse 2, it appears in a parenthesis in your Bibles because it's intended to show us that the taxation did indeed happen, but that it happened at a later time in history, roughly 10 years after the initial decree was made. And what's amazing about all of this is that God used a simple disagreement between two tyrants to arrange for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem and for baby Jesus to be delivered to the fulfillment of prophecy. Herod and Caesar were just pawns, if you will, puppets, being used by God to arrange the details of the birth of the King of Kings. And notice, again, what we see in verses 3 through 7 here in Luke chapter 2. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So word of the taxation, it reaches Joseph and Mary up in Galilee. They ready themselves, they prepare for the long journey to Bethlehem because that was Joseph's hometown. They arrive in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ is born just as prophesied, and he is officially recognized as being a descendant of King David. When everyone of the house and lineage of David arrived in Bethlehem, there were only few accommodations though. And the little town would be very quickly filled to its capacity. Now, I'm sure that every home was full as many people were coming from all over Bethlehem, but their roots tie them to Bethlehem, so they're having to come. But Joseph and Mary had very few friends or family that could accommodate them, and apparently none could accommodate them. There were usually some free accommodations, history tells us, that were made during such times, but even those were completely full. Because all that Mary and Joseph saw everywhere they went were nothing but no vacancy signs. They traveled a great distance, not to mention that Mary was ready to give birth at any moment. So they probably were traveling a little bit slower than everyone else. And certainly that delayed their arrival into Bethlehem and their chances of finding possibly better accommodations. When every opportunity was searched out, the only available accommodations was where possibly animals were kept. And even when Joseph certainly appealed, I'm sure he did, appealed that his wife was pregnant on the verge of delivery, they were forced to still hunker down and take shelter there in this lowly stable. The meager stall where the animals were kept was the only place where Jesus could be born. Joseph probably hung a blanket across the entry, probably granting them a little bit of privacy. He probably tethered the animals to the far side of the stall just so that they could have some little room to themselves, a little bit of seclusion. And there in that lowly stable was the King of Kings born, laid in that manger. It's really an amazing story. And it's truly remarkable as you consider how God worked in every little detail, orchestrating just from the fact that Joseph and Mary were in Galilee, arriving down to Bethlehem in the way that they did. All of it is just perfectly fulfilled. And our focus for the rest of our time here this evening will be on those final 10 words of Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Why was it that there was no room for them anywhere else? Why was it important and significant that Jesus would be born in a lowly stable and laid in that lowly manger? Well, first of all, we see the significance of Christ's humble birth. And I want to point out several reasons why it was significant, Christ's humble birth. And first, it was intended to show Jesus' humiliation. It had long ago been prophesied of how Christ would be received. And listen to what is said of the future Messiah and his reception in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief." So according to that, Isaiah's prophecy, hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ, we see that the red carpet was not going to be rolled out for the King of Kings and his arrival to earth. Instead, he would be born, as we're told here, in a lowly stable placed in a simple manger. He wasn't wrapped in royal garments and even treated as a king. And when you fast forward to the end of Jesus' earthly life, you see that he was hanged nearly naked upon a cross. The one who came to be the redeemer of all who come to faith in him was then buried in a borrowed tomb. It then makes sense that he was born into this world the way he was here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. In the lowliest stable of the lowliest city there in Judah. The manger and the cross separated by roughly 33 years. But they seem to be fitting so appropriately together. Just as Jesus did this, he went through his earthly life, not arrayed in the finest royal clothing, but dressed as a common person. He associated himself with primarily the lowliest people on the totem pole, people such as fishermen. Out of primarily lowly people, he chose his 12 disciples, and his home was made really wherever he could lay down his head. Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 20, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So when you consider the earthly life of Christ, how meager he truly lived, nothing seems more fitting than for him to enter humanity the way that he did here in Luke 2, verse 7. When Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory, he took upon himself, Philippians tells us, the form of a servant. And as a baby, he was even laid in that lowly manger. Think about the significance of Jesus being born in these very simple accommodations and what it really means for poor people. By virtue of how and where Jesus was born, he immediately connects with the poorest of the poor. Last week we mentioned that the message was delivered by the angels to the shepherds. Imagine the excitement of the shepherds who saw Jesus there lying in that manger. The one who was just described by them from the angel as being the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They were told that they would find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in this manger. They told where they can find him, but I imagine that they were filled with such excitement seeing Jesus for themselves as it touched them on an even greater level that Jesus Christ was entering humanity looking like them, looking like one of them. In the eyes of the poor, royal robes and silver spoons don't excite much affection. But a baby born in their own style of clothing, a baby born in a shelter that they would have called home themselves, attracts them and appeals to them so much more. The Son of God was born in Bethlehem under similar circumstances of the poorest in the community, probably worse than some of the poorest in the community. I imagine that as the shepherds went and spread the good news about all that they had seen and heard, they were so thrilled about the manger scene. They were so thrilled that that's the scene they found Jesus upon, because they were confident that things were actually going to be different for them. For once, they were going to have a king who was actually concerned about them, because this king, the Savior of the world, came into this world just like they did. Jesus would not be like Herod. Jesus would not be like Caesar. Jesus would be concerned about the needs of everyone, especially the poor. We see Jesus' humiliation. But second, in Jesus being laid in the manger, we see that the invitation was given for all to come to him. The invitation is given for all to come to him. He was born in a place where really anyone could have entered. He was born in a stable to show how free the invitation is to everyone. The gospel is preached to everyone and shuts out none. Jesus doesn't look on some and choose not to offer his grace and truth to them. There are no exclusions when it comes to Christ. Scripture is very clear in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 and then verse 13. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As the truth is made known unto you, you may freely come and receive it. And the assurance is given from Jesus in John 6:37, where he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus is free for all to come to him. He will receive you. He will welcome you with joy and gladness. And we're told in Hebrews 7, verse number 25, a very encouraging verse for anyone who thinks that they are beyond the reach of God, that they are beyond the reach of salvation. Hebrews 7, 25 says, wherefore God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And to show this, to demonstrate that no one is beyond the reach of God, Jesus was laid in a manger. And we've mentioned some of the significance of Christ's humble birth. But second, I want to draw your attention to why he was laid in that manger. Why he was laid in that manger. Look again at verse 7 with me here in Luke chapter 2. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Christ was laid in the manger because that was the only place where there was room for him, which suggests that there was no room for him anywhere else. There was no room for Christ in the inn. There was no room for Christ in any of the homes there in Bethlehem. There was no room for Christ in the palaces of emperors or the halls of kings. Many of the rulers of that day were only concerned about themselves. So really the thought of accommodating a poor couple, even if the woman is with child and just on the verge of giving birth at any moment, this was beneath such rulers. There was no room for Joseph and Mary. There was no room for Christ with these rulers. And when you look across the vast kingdoms of the earth today, there's still no room for Christ. We read in Psalm 2, verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The mindset of many out in the world today, many of the rulers today, is that they don't need God. So there is no room for Christ in their lives. And I'm sure that when we as believers get to heaven, we will see few kings and few rulers, but I'm sure it'll only be a few. It states in 1 Corinthians 1:26, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There was little room for Christ back then, and there's little room for Christ today. It seems to be that any room that could have been for Christ has been taken up by everything else in the world. Even among believers, we're guilty at times of making our lives more about ourselves than we have for Christ. We don't spend nearly enough time in prayer as we should, except when there's maybe a pressing matter that we're dealing with. And then all of a sudden we become extra specific in what we're praying for. Otherwise, and if we're being honest, our prayer life may consist with us praying over our meals, maybe praying at night occasionally. And as long as we're being honest, praying over a meal hardly counts, because for most of us, praying over a meal is become rather routine than it actually is conversing between ourselves and the Almighty God. We've convinced ourselves that we do have room for Christ because we're taking time to quote-unquote pray, when in reality, what we're doing is we're just systematically filling that time with what we've made routine. And as we consider really how we celebrate Christmas, we are very guilty of not having room for Christ. How often do we speak of Christ? How often do we speak of the greatest gift that we have received from God? Now, sure, we do the whole church scene. We show up for church on Sunday. We show up for church on Christmas Eve. We sing Christmas carols. We read the Christmas story. We talk about the message that the angels delivered to the shepherds that night. We go over the numerous Christmas stories several times over the month of December. But then once we're out of church, how much time do we actually spend talking about Christ? We get together with friends and family, we enjoy good food, we give and receive presents, and all the festivities we enjoy, which have become what we know to be Christmas. And before we know it, we have been often guilty of not leaving any room for Christ in our own lives. And the sad thing is that as we look at what happened here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, nothing's really changed. When God's only begotten Son was born into this world, there was no room for him anywhere, other than for him to be born amongst probably some lonely animals. And even among those who have been saved by Jesus' finished work and the grace that we've received, there's still little room for Christ because we're more caught up in everything else that we know to be Christmas now. We'll make room for decorating. We'll make room for making cookies and eating cookies. We'll make room for buying presents. We'll make room for this a big and elaborate dinner because we have all the relatives coming in and we're hosting them this year. We'll make room for dressing up. We'll make room for unnecessary conversation, but we'll scarcely make room for Christ because it has become far from fashionable to follow the Lord fully. We've contributed to the removal of Christ from Christmas more than anyone else, that even in our own homes, we're hesitant at times to start speaking of Jesus at Christmas. And God forbid that we should speak about Jesus on Christmas. That has become the mindset of many Christians. Well, I can't bring that up because so-and-so is going to be there, and if we talk religion, it's going to be a nightmare. How ironic that we have no room for Christ in Christmas, considering that Jesus is really the only reason that we have the season. He is what Christmas is. We should be gathering to celebrate the birth of our Savior and everything that he came to accomplish. Imagine your parents, as a kid, throwing you a birthday party, inviting all of your family, inviting all of your friends, only no one wishes you a happy birthday. No one gives you any presents. Instead, they all give each other presents. They all fellowship and socialize with one another, and here you are, it's your birthday, and you're completely ignored the entire night. It doesn't sound all that fun, and I know it's rather silly, but this is often how we treat Christ at Christmas. And what's even worse is that we're not just celebrating the birth of Christ, we're celebrating everything that he came to accomplish for us. We claim to be Christians, and yet if the world would take a look at how we're celebrating Christmas, if you opened up your home to show the world how you as a Christian celebrate Christmas, would there be evidence in what you do as far as the celebrations are concerned that you are indeed a Christian? Or would the world see that we are probably more hypocrites than anything else because we have demonstrated that we have little room for Christ in our celebrations of Christmas? Those that were most religious in the New Testament also had no room for Christ. Some of the worst enemies of true Christianity are those who claim to be its advocates. It's sad but true, as stated in John 1:11 of Christ. It says, he came unto his own, and what you would expect to read, that his own received him, the words actually say, and his own received him not. The ones who should have received him, the ones who should have welcomed him, the ones who should have rolled out the red carpet and said, our Savior is finally here. Those are the ones who received him not. Have we any room for Christ? Notice Luke 2, verse 7 again. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The verse expresses that the main reason why Jesus had to be laid in this manger was because there was no room, it says, for them in the inn. There was no room for him in the public sphere. We live in a world where there is public opinion about everything. There is free toleration in this country to everything. Well, at least toleration to everything except for Christ. True Christians don't even like to stand out from the unsaved world because of what the public opinion of us might be. We would rather blend in with the world than we would stand for Christ, which means that we compromise our obedience to the Word of God. And if God's word be true, every word of it, then we should act upon it. Then we should live according to it. And whatever the Lord commands, we should diligently keep to obey, remembering that it is our Lord and Master has told us if we break even the least of his commandments and teach others to do so, we shall be least in his kingdom. We ought to be so precise in even the smallest details of God's word. We may obey having our eyes focused on him at all times. And here's where the problem begins. Because the moment we start seriously following God and seriously committing ourselves to obeying his word, we're no longer tolerated and we're no longer accepted in society. We shouldn't allow, though, the influences of society to dictate our obedience to Christ. If you're a true Christian, you must have room for Christ. If you hold your tongue, if you will leave sinners to die in their sins, if you will never attempt to share your faith in Christ, if you silence all witnessing for Christ, if you cease to be what a Christian must be according to Scripture, then and only then will the world accept you. That is the kind of quote-unquote religion the world can get on board with. A religion that is religion in name only. But if you will believe and firmly believe, and if you let your faith in Christ be the purpose of your life, and if your faith in Christ is so precious to you that you feel compelled to share it, then at once you will find that there is no room for Christ, even in the inn of public opinion, where everything else is received. You could be the worst and the most wretched person on the face of the earth, and no one would treat you harshly. But the moment you claim to be a Christian, and the moment your words and actions actually back up that claim, many will despise you. There isn't hardly any room for Christ in this world. It's our responsibility to show our friends and our families that we have room for Christ, and ask them if they have room for Christ. Though everywhere else in the world may not have room for Christ, let it be through the Holy Spirit guiding our thoughts, guiding our words, guiding our actions, that others in our company might make room for Christ this Christmas. There may be some that say, well, I have room for Christ, but I'm not worthy for him to come to me. None of us are worthy for him to come. We just need to make room for him. Well, someone else might say, well, I have an empty void in my life that I've tried to fill with everything else, but nothing seems to work. Maybe I do need to make room for Christ. Someone might say, well, I have room for Christ, but the room I have for him is so simple, so plain, nothing fancy. Well, so was the manger. I've had people tell me, I can't make room for Christ because my heart is so bad and so foul. If you only knew the half of what I've done, you'd agree that I am not able to be saved. What do you think it was like for Mary and Joseph in that stable that night? Delivering baby Jesus, laying him in that manger. It's amazing the picture we have in that manger. Christ appeals to so many people and so many circumstances, and it all started with how he entered humanity. Have you any room for Christ? It doesn't matter how bad your past has been, Christ can forgive all of it. The message that we as Christians have to share this Christmas is such a glorious message, but it's also a free message. Christ isn't looking for any amount of money. He isn't looking for any fancy possessions. He isn't looking for any ornate decorations. He isn't looking for the finest foods. He isn't even looking for the best accommodations. He is looking for humble hearts that will receive his message delivered by willing servants, and for those humble hearts to come to him in repentance and faith as they make room for Christ for the first time. Our Savior wants room in each and every heart. And this is specifically why he came to earth in the first place, to ensure that a personal relationship with God would be possible through the finished work of Christ. Jesus is the only one who can forgive all of our sin, Do we have room for him? Jesus is the one who takes us up out of the miry clay and the horrible pit that we have dug through our own sin. Do we have room for him? Jesus is the one, when he saves you from your sin, will come into your heart and never leave you. But do we have room for him? I'll close with this thought, that if you have room for Christ, then the world will have no room for you. Notice once more what it says in Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for Joseph and Mary, much less Jesus. If there wasn't any room for them, who had all the room for Jesus, there is no room in this world for any true believer in Christ. There's no room for true Christians to be comfortable in the pleasures of this world. There's no room for you to be content in the pleasures of this world. For as the song states, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. There's no room for you to have treasures here in this world, for it is here on earth where that moth and the rust doth corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal. There's no room for you to have confidence in the things of this world, for it states in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. There's no room in the world for you as long as you stand for Christ and you make room for Christ in your life. If you expect that everyone should praise you and that you'll be rewarded by all the people around you, you're sadly mistaken. The world has made it crystal clear that it has no room for Christ, and it wants to leave no room for Christ and no room for those who make room for Christ. Jesus declared in Luke 6, verse 26, woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. And that's speaking of the men of the world. And then in John 15, verse 19, he said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Will we give room for Christ in our lives? Will we go home? Will we tell our family and friends of the great things that he's done for us? And I pray that we will. I pray that God would help the hearts of those that we are diligent in sharing Christ with to be receptive and to be open to his word, so that others might make room for him as well. May the Lord help us in all that we do for him. May he alone receive all of the glory as we make sure to have room for Christ this Christmas. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the reminder about, Lord, what your Son endured as he came into this earth. Lord, as he came down from heaven and put aside that glory, entered humanity, Lord, as a humble servant in such a humble fashion. I'm thankful, Lord, for all that that signifies and all that it means to us today. I pray, Lord, that we would learn the importance of making room for Christ, Lord, for myself as well as for everyone else, that if Christ be anything in our lives, that he ought to be everything. May we look back at what happened, Lord, there in that wonderful little scene there in Bethlehem. May it be with joy, Lord, that we consider that our Savior was indeed born. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.